It is Easter Sunday morning, a glorious day. Our sunrise service today was treated to a beautiful, but chilly, but beautiful sunrise. We had a large crowd there actually today, and reminding us again of the newness of life that Christ brought to us, that this world is so much more than the hopes and the newness of each day with the sunrise, but much more than that. That with Christ, he promises to make all things new. So with that in mind, let us turn our attention to the book of Colossians. I've been working our way back and forth through this book as we've been studying together during the season leading up to Easter in this book from Tully and Tividian, Jesus plus nothing equals everything. A quick synopsis: if you have Jesus and have anything else that you emphasize, whether it's a spiritual or religious practice, whether it's something else that you want to hold on to, whatever you have plus Jesus, that thing that you add to it is what you typically focus on even more than Jesus, and you end up with less, if anything. But if you have Jesus and nothing else, his completed work, his righteousness, his glory, his power, if you have Jesus, then you have everything. And that's the theme of the book. And so to conclude that, you can't get a better picture than the events surrounding Christ's passion, his death, and his resurrection. And Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3 these words. If you have your Bible, you can turn to Colossians 3 verse 1. It's not printed in your bulletin. It's the verses just preceding. He says this: "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text of Scripture, this letter from the Apostle Paul to this group of Christians in the city of Colossae. We pray now that the words that were written long ago would come alive for us today, for you promise that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide our very souls. And so we ask that you would speak to our hearts as we consider these words. As we consider Christ's death and resurrection, Father, we pray that we would have greater insight in how we should live our lives. But more importantly, we pray that the whole of our lives would be Christ, that he would be glorified in us and through us, and that even today as we think about your word and you send your Holy Spirit and you use your word and your spirit and your promises together, you would actually mold us, conform us, and shape us more and more into the likeness of Christ. So, Father, this is our prayer, and we ask it in Christ's precious name. Amen. In 1924, there was an English professor who had also majored in history, who had set out along with some other colleagues to look at the historicity or the historical accuracy of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He was being pressured by a great number of his other colleagues to look above and beyond what theologians had said, to skip beyond the religious traditions and look back into history and try to piece together who this person of Jesus Christ really was. Let's remove all the religious mumbo-jumbo. Let's back out all of the fanciful teachings, and let's just focus on the history. And so with the help of some in the history department, with the help of some of his colleagues, he began an in-depth study. Instead of writing his great work that would be published and get him standing among his peers, that would raise his standing at the university where he served, Dr. James Allen Francis wrote this in 1926. He was born in an obscure village, conceived out of wedlock, the child of a teenaged peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked in a carpenter's shop until he was 30, when he entered public life. and very soon public opinion turned against him. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never went to college. He never visited a big city. He never had an esteemed teacher to guide him. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things usually associated with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when he died. At his death, his friends abandoned him. One of them betrayed him, another denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial that brought about his conviction of death. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today Jesus of Nazareth is the central figure of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of mankind on earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. Interesting what his studies uncovered, that this person of Jesus Christ had such a profound effect upon human history. And the reason for this, we know as we read the whole of the story from Genesis to Revelation, is because Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of human history. It is the only place and time where God enters human history as a man, fully God, fully man. Jesus comes. And as he comes into our world, he does not come with pomp and circumstance, with power and with prestige. Jesus comes in humility. And the whole of his life, even as outlined in that poem, One Solitary Life, the whole of his life is marked by what people of the world would consider a profoundly lackluster resume. And yet no one has affected the world in a greater way. And it's all because not only was he fully God and fully man, not only was he God in the flesh, but he died. Purposefully he died. Painfully he died. He died for you. And he died for me. He died for all those who would call upon his name and be saved. Because he took with him on that cross the sins of all those who would believe in him. And then he died and was buried. But the grave could not hold him. The earth could not keep him in. He was victorious over our great enemies of sin and death. And when he burst forth from the grave, he brought with him power. Power to transform lives. Power to make all things new. The same power that raised Christ from the dead, we're promised in Romans 8 and also in Ephesians 1, is working in us. And that resurrection power, coupled with the identity of those who are now in Christ, that as we read in our passage today, that when Christ, who is your life, appears, or as Galatians 2 tells us, that we've been crucified with Christ and we no longer live, but it is Christ who lives in us. And the life we live in the body, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. That now we are in Christ and he is in us. And we have been gifted with this great and glorious power and opportunity to have our whole lives made new and for us to be part of his great work of making all things new. There's a concept in Judaism called shalom. It's the way Jews who speak Aramaic or speak a Hebrew, greet each other, shalom. That's the way they say goodbye to each other, shalom. The word is most often translated as peace, peace with you. But it's much more than peace. It's much more than an ending of conflict or the settling of strife. The concept of shalom is the way things ought to be, the way things were before sin spoiled it all. The chair of the philosophy department at the University of Notre Dame, Cornelius Plantinga, said this: sin is the stealing of God's shalom. Jesus, he goes on to say, to speak of sin by itself, to speak of it apart from the realities of God's grace, the original order, is to forget the resolve of God. God wants shalom and will pay any price to get it back. He paid the price of his dear son's life to begin its restoration. Human sin is stubborn, but not as stubborn as the grace of God, and not half so persistent, not half so ready to suffer to win its way. Moreover, to speak of sin by itself is to misunderstand its nature. Sin is only a mere parasite, a vandal, a spoiler of shalom. Sinful life is partly depressing, partly ludicrous, partly a caricature of genuine human life, or at least intended human life. To concentrate on our rebellion, defection, and folly, to say to the world, I have some bad news, and I have some really bad news, is to forget the center of the Christian religion. It's not our sin, but our Savior, who comes to make all things new. To speak of sin without grace is to minimize the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fruit of the Spirit, and the hope of shalom. Jesus came to make all things new. Before the fall, there was perfect communion with God. God's intended order was evident and was there. But from the fall, from the time sin entered the world, sin has been a spoiler and has been a vandal and has been constantly marring and scarring and twisting and mutilating and malforming the very thing that God made. And Christ came to set it all straight, because he lived the life that all of us should have been able to live if it had not been for sin. He lived the life that we can't live because of our sin nature. He lived the perfect life. And then he exchanged his perfect life for our sinful wreck. You and I are a ruin of what we ought to be. But in Christ, we are a glorious ruin, because now we are an example of what God can do. He can take sinners like us, cracked vessels, as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He can take people like us and pour out great blessings upon others. He can install in us the work of the Holy Spirit and then compel us out of ourselves to be part of the great work of restoring shalom, the intended order, real peace, real prosperity, real life. Jesus said, the enemy has come, Satan has come, sin has come to kill, steal, and destroy, but I have come to give you life, and to give you life in the fullest, to give you an abundant life, a real life. Jesus endured humanity to bring us eternity. The reason God entered the world as a human being, the reason Jesus lived the life that he lived, was so that he would die the death that he died in exchange for our lives, so that our sins would be done away with and his perfect record would be put in our place, credited to our account. And God would look upon us and see the completed work of his Son and delight in us and restore us to a right relationship with the Father. You see, Christianity, Easter, it's not about religion or religious activities or traditions. It's about a relationship. The relationship that God has with His people that can only be made through the atoning work of Christ, by His work, satisfying the Father, bearing His wrath, and then placing His completed work to our credit, so that God looks at us and delights in us and what Christ has done for us. And so, going back to the text this morning, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. We are reminded by Christ's death and His resurrection of the central events of human history, the most important thing that has ever happened on this earth, because it is the way that God has established that we can be brought back into a relationship with Him, that shalom, that peace between God and His people can be established. And apart from that work, it is impossible. There are people who hear the words of Jesus and say, oh, that's just religious exclusivism. That's part of why we have all these problems. Can't you see my bumper sticker that says coexist, and it's made up of all the symbols of all the different religions? Can't we just all get along, Rodney King? And the answer is, God has made a way for us to get along with Him and everyone else. And it cost Him the incredible price of His own Son, that He would go to the greatest length, the extravagant display of love, to sacrifice His Son in our place so that we can come back to Him. It's not about exclusivism. When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me. It is a statement of God's amazing grace and love. That we are estranged from God. We are alienated from Him. We have become His enemies by our own sin nature and our activities. But that's not the way it's supposed to be. Yet God has made a way for us to come back. And it cost Him His Son. And Jesus took with Him on the cross our sins. And He brought with Him out of the grave the promise of a whole new life. Have you ever played video games with your kids and you're about ready to set the all-time high record at their expense? And as you're playing the video games, one of your kids reaches over and hits the reset button? And you look at them like, are you nuts? Did you just see I was about to get the all-time high score? Why did you do that? You know, tears are ready to fall in their eyes because they're getting demolished by their dad playing video games with them. And so, there's arguments that come up with my kids all the time. They're going back and forth because one hits the reset button because they're losing, right? How many times have you wished your life had a reset button? Boom, you just hit the button, whew, just wipe the whole thing clean. Start all over. That's what the resurrection of Jesus Christ is. It is the ultimate reset button. All that was once counted against you, all your failures, all your losses, all your pain, all your shame, gone. Done away with. A whole new life. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ has reconciled us to Himself and has now given to us a ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God is reconciling the lost world to Himself, not counting people's transgressions against them, and entrusting to us this message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ as God makes His appeal through us. The old has gone, the new has come, and all this is through Christ. When Jesus burst forth from the grave that first Easter Sunday morning, the power that raised Him from the dead is promised to be working in you and in me to make all things new. Have you ever in your life thought about your death? Just to start, I'm going to hit the reset button. Now we're going right all the way to the end. Have you ever thought about your death? Have you been in a funeral or been someplace or been to the doctor's and gotten bad news and you think, what's it going to be like when I die? What will my death be like? What will be the events that lead up to my death? What will be going on around the time of my death? In the months, in the weeks, in the days, in the moments before I breathe my last. Have you ever thought about that? If you think about it, if you're honest with yourself, you probably would have a list of things that you'd want happening, or at least to be evident about you and about those who knew you. You know, if you were dying, you'd want, well, if you're like me, you'd say, well, first off, I'd like to have a long life, but not so long that I become a burden on other people because of my infirmities. But besides that, a long life. And I'd like to make sure that my death wasn't, you know, would show my valor and my courage and my faith, but it not be painful in any way. No suffering, please. Right? And we would probably say, well, and I'd want to have my family there, my children there, my loved ones there, and I want them to be telling about the wonderful things that they experienced because they knew me. I'd want to have enough wealth accumulated over my lifespan that I could hand that off to my children and not worry about how they would do. Hand them an inheritance. I would have liked to have in my life that all of my energies counted for something. Maybe I wrote a couple books that got published and people enjoyed them, or that I had things in my life that mattered, that people recognized. As we think about that list of things, I want you to think about God's design, His sovereign design for securing your life, for securing a whole new life for you. It was the cost of His dear Son's life. But when Jesus entered this world as a man, He came in poverty. He had nothing. And look at the list. A long life, He lived to 33 years old. No pain, no suffering. You couldn't get a more pain. He was tortured to death. He was nailed to a cross after He had been beaten several times, bleeding to death from the wounds, open wounds in His back, the crown of thorns smashed in His head, beat on top of His head as people spit on Him and mocked Him. So not only was He physically suffering, look at the emotional anguish. The very people that He came to as their rightful king, as He entered the city of Jerusalem, the people cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, it's the Son of David, the Messiah who has promised." And that was the right thing for them to say. In fact, as the crowds were saying that, some of the religious leaders came and rebuked Jesus and said, "Would you silence your disciples for saying these things?" He said, "If I silence them, the rocks will have to cry out. Because that is my rightful role. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of David. I am the King." And yet that same crowd who had cried out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord," was then presented with a beaten, bruised Jesus who had a purple robe mockingly wrapped around Him, a crown of thorns shoved into His head, blood streaming from Him. And He was presented dirty and beaten and bruised and bloodied before a crowd, a large crowd in the Roman Praetorium. And a pagan governor looks at this man on the other side, who was a known criminal, a murderer, an insurrectionist named Barabbas, and says to the crowd, "Who shall I release to you? This one called Barabbas, or the one they call the King of the Jews?" And the crowd, in Jesus' earshot, the very crowd who rightfully called Him king, says, "We want Barabbas. What shall I do with your king then? Crucify Him. Crucify Him. Crucify Him." Can you imagine the anguish that made Jesus feel? These people were betraying Him. They had gotten it right a week before, and now they're saying the opposite. And then just to make matters worse, when Pilate says, "Well, what shall I do with your king then? Crucify Him." And then they cry out, "We have no king but Caesar." God's people, now saying the only rule and authority over our lives is the pagan powers of this world. Can you imagine what that was like for Jesus? The anguish of heart, the suffering that He went through. Surrounded by friends, His friends abandoned Him. Two of them, one of them had betrayed him, the other one had denied him three times. Family? He had no family who was there except his mother. Of all people you don't want standing as you're being tortured to death would be your mother, knowing that she had to suffer to see that happen, fulfilling the promise made to her when she carried Jesus in her arms into the temple. For Simeon says to her, this one that you hold in your arms, he will be for the rising and the falling of many in Israel, but he will be a sword that will pierce your soul. And there he has to watch Mary's soul being pierced. Why? Why? Why did Jesus have to die like this? Why was he so poor? He had no wealth to pass on. In the Solitary Life poem, the only thing he possessed in the whole world was his one linen cloth that now gets gambled on by the soldiers who are mocking him and killing him. Why so poor? Why such a horrible death? Why such a painful existence? Because sin has marred everything. And our lives are filled with a touch of that kind of pain. Some of us have more of it than others. And some people worry, well, why does one person have so much suffering and another doesn't have as many? Why have I had to bear so much? Nobody had to bear more than Jesus did. But Jesus bore it all for us and sympathized with our suffering. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. We have a Savior who can sympathize with us, for he is like us in every way except one, he was without sin. And he went through the sufferings, greater sufferings than any of us will ever have to go through. And he bore it all for us. It was a strategic, important way that Jesus would have to die. He would have to be rejected, bruised, and beaten. Isaiah talked about it in Isaiah 52 and 53. The promise of the coming Savior would be a suffering Savior. That by his wounds we would be healed. That by his sufferings he would pay the price for the transgressions of many. And so he did. He suffered and he died. He died a humiliating death. The worst possible day that anyone could ever imagine. Peter was having a bad day. His was nothing compared to Jesus. And yet Peter had denied his Savior three times. Can you imagine what was going through his mind on that Friday? Bad day in Peter's mind. And yet Peter then saw what happened 3 days later. He raced John to the tomb. It was declared to him that Christ had been risen from the dead. Later he meets him and he touches Jesus face to face. He sees him face to face. And after that, he is restored to full fellowship as he swims to the shore when he sees Jesus on the seashore after he's been fishing all night and caught nothing. And then he hears a voice from the shore, hey, cast your nets out on the other side. Cast it out. And the nets are ripping. There's so many fish. Just like the first time he was called by Jesus. He knows exactly who it is. Before the ship even sets sail for shore, Peter can't be stopped. He jumps in the water, swims as fast as he can, and runs to Jesus because he has to hear from Jesus that it's okay, that you can forgive my sins. And he says, Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep. I'm commissioning you as an apostle to go and feed the sheep, the Word of God. Jesus had to die the way he had to die because he had to take with him all the pain and then conquer all of it, sin, death, misery, everything, and then burst forth from the grave as the great victor over our great enemies. Yes, we still struggle with sin. Yes, we still struggle with pain. Yes, we still struggle with misery, but they are just light and momentary, the Bible says, compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. That these sufferings are minor, Romans chapter 8, compared to the glories yet to be revealed to us. Or as Peter, who had suffered these things, recounts, now for a little while, if necessary, we have been grieved by various trials, so that our faith may be proved true. Just as gold is refined and proved by fire, so your faith in trials is proved, that it might be found true, and result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Yes, we have suffering, but it's nothing compared to Jesus. And even our suffering is now sanctified. and turned into the very thing that God is using for our good, because He loves us. You see, when Jesus came out of that tomb, He made all things new. That even the worst of things that the world had to offer now can't be used against us. They can't. What's the worst that could happen? The worst thing that could happen. Think of it. Picture it in your mind. If it's under the sovereign hand of God, God has said He's going to work it out for your good. He is intending it for your good. He is using it for your good. What could you possibly fear? There's nothing to fear. John Chrysostom was brought before the queen during his days as he preached. He was known as the great preacher in his day. But the faith of Christianity was not considered to be legal, and so he was brought before Queen Exodia. It's actually an illustration that appears in this book, the last chapter. When John Chrysostom was brought before the Empress Eudoxia, she threatened him with banishment if he insisted on his Christian independence and continued to preach. And he said, "You cannot banish me. This world is my father's." "Well, then I will have you sentenced to death," she said. "You cannot kill me, for my life is hid with Christ in God." "Then I will take away all your earthly possessions." He says, "You can't even do that, for the things that I have are worthless, and my treasure is in heaven where my heart is." "Then I will drive you away from all of your friends, and you will have no one left." "You can't even do that, for my greatest friend is in heaven, from whom you cannot separate me. Therefore, Queen Eudoxia, I defy you. There is nothing that you can do to me, nothing that you can do to harm me. I must continue to preach." There's nothing that can come our way that can overwhelm us, that can destroy us, that can crush us. There's a man by the name of William Cowper who was a great friend of John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. He wrote hundreds of hymns in his lifetime. He was a great poet, a great theologian, someone who struggled the whole of his life with great depression. In fits of depression, at times he wouldn't come out of his house for months. Three times he tried to take his own life. Three times. The third time, he called a cab to come pick him up at his house. It was a foggy night in London. He asked the cab driver to take him to the Thames River. Didn't tell the cab driver why. His intent was to throw himself in and end his life. There are two accounts of the story. One says that the cab driver sensed that he was suicidal and just drove him around and around and around in the thick fog that often falls upon London and eventually dropped him off at his house. The other account is that the driver tried the best he could to try to find the River Thames. And it was so foggy he couldn't, and finally stopped, and as the fog cleared a little bit, he recognized he was sitting right in front of Cowper's house where he dropped him off. Cowper went back up into his house so stunned by the providence of God, recognizing his foolishness for being so desperate, and wrote this poem, which became a great hymn. God moves in mysterious ways, His wonders to perform. He plants His footstep in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up His bright designs and works His sovereign will. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, there is a smiling face. His purpose will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. On that Friday, when Jesus was dying on the cross, and all of His disciples had left Him, Peter and everyone else who knew anything about Jesus was absolutely undone. The people of Jerusalem, we read in the gospel accounts, when the sky grew dark and the earth shook, and Jesus breathed His last, and said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Everyone finally, slowly left and walked away. And the gospel account says that the people of Jerusalem left the hill of Golgotha beating their chest. Because they knew this was not the way it was supposed to be. This was not right. Why is the sky dark in the middle of the day? Why is the ground shaken under an earthquake? Why did this man have to die? And yet Peter and the other disciples would soon realize that in just a matter of days, what was the worst possible outcome was the greatest possible gift ever given to mankind. And it would change their lives and the whole world forever. You see, what this world needs can't be remedied with economic reform or political reform. If we had the ability to fix all the economic ills of our world, if we could make sure that our budget deficit was brought to an end and our national debt was zeroed out, and we could guarantee that our 401k accounts would earn 25% interest a year until we retired, it wouldn't matter. It really wouldn't matter. It's just money. It wouldn't have any real great lasting effect. If we could, through political process, really establish peace in our time, peace on this earth, if we could go and undo all that ISIS is, if we could get rid of every terrorist, if we could get rid of every criminal, if we could undo anybody that does any harm anywhere, ultimately, it wouldn't really matter. It wouldn't matter. Sure, we would have less worries in our life, but we'd still die. And we'd still face the consequences of death before a God who is righteous and a judge who counts our sins against us. No, the only thing that we really need is forgiveness. What Peter longed for when he swam to the shore, what we really need is forgiveness. We need a God who says, "I will forgive you your sins." In fact, I won't count your sins against you any longer because I will count them against my Son. And therefore, when I look at you, I will see His perfect life that you should have lived, and that will be to your account. That's what we need. And that's what Easter morning tells us we have. All things are made new. You get a great big do-over. All things you ever did wrong, all your sins you've ever committed, separated from you as far as the east is from the west, the Bible says. I had a professor in seminary. His name was Steve Brown. He was my preaching professor. And he told a story about the time his oldest daughter was in high school. She was entering her senior year. She'd just begun school, came home crying, "Dad, Dad, Dad, you have to get me out of my advanced placement English class." "Well, honey, I want you in advanced placement because that's going to be one less college class I'm going to have to pay for. You know, we want you to get the credits. Come on, go to the class. You're smart. You'll do well." Burst into tears. "Do you understand, Dad? I'm stupid. I'm not as smart as the other kids in that class. I'm going to fail this class. I'll never pass. I'm going to feel like a fool. That's not the right class for me. Please, please, please get me in the regular English class." So he promised. He made some phone calls, set up an appointment with the English teacher and with the guidance counselor, and went into school later that week as school was letting out to meet with the English teacher and the counselor. Walked to the English class. There were still students in the class. The daughter was there. He walked in, greeted the teacher, and said, "You know, I need to talk to you about my daughter's enrollment in your class." The teacher looked up and saw that his daughter Robin was about to burst into tears. So the teacher asked that all the other students would leave. And she walked and shut the doors and said, "Please tell me what's going on." And before Steve could open his mouth, Robin just burst into tears, just weeping, weeping. "I'm so afraid I'm going to fail. I'm not as smart as these kids. These kids know this stuff. I don't know it." And before Dr. Brown could make any comments, the teacher said, "Dr. Brown, would you step over there for a second and let me talk to your daughter, Robin." Pulled her aside, put her arm around her and said, "Listen, Robin, I know you're frightened of failing. What if I promise you right now, and I mean it, I promise you right now, I will give you an A in this class. Will you stay in the class?" And I love the way Steve Brown tells the story. He goes, "My daughter's no dummy. You know, she's going to take an A right there. I'll take the A. Thank you very much." So she said yes. Took the A. And the teacher meant it. That day, she marked in the book, A. And she got an A in that class. He said the funny thing was, she loved that class. She delighted in that class. She excelled in that class. In fact, no one in the entire class earned grades higher than she earned that year. Why? She was set free. She was set free from performance. She was set free from the struggle to attain. She was set free. She already had her A. And what did that produce in her? A performance. And I remember Steve Brown telling us, if that's not a picture of how God works through Christ in our lives, what grace looks like, I don't know what it is. He says, because what you don't realize is God already gave you an A, 100%. Why? Because Jesus earned the 100%, and he's credited that to you if you are in him. And so here's the big question. Are you in Christ? Has Christ's completed work been credited to your account? Or are you on the outside looking in? Because you'll never earn enough to get a passing grade if you're on the outside. But if you're in, it doesn't matter how you do. Christ already did it for you. And what that should produce in us is a life that is fixed upon the things that are above, not the things that are on the earth. Because we've died, and our life is now hidden with Christ in God. The glory of Easter is a great big do-over. And the power, Romans 8, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit of life is in you because of the righteousness of Christ. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to you through his Spirit who now dwells in you. Summary, if you're in Christ, God plants his Holy Spirit in your heart. That's evidence that you are a believer, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. And now, all the performance that everyone thinks is necessary to be a good Christian, all the performance that everyone thinks is necessary to please God, all the performance that you need to get an A, it's done. When Jesus hung on the cross, his sixth word, it is finished, seals it. Tetelestai, it's done. All that God requires has been completed by Christ. And all that's required of you is for you to feel your need of him, for you to cry out in mercy and ask for his grace. The whole of your life, not just the first time you enter into saving faith, but the whole of your life to cry out for mercy and ask for his grace. And he who has begun a good work in you, he will be faithful to complete it. It's not up to you. It's not up to you. Does it require hard work on your part? Ask Robin. Did she work hard to do better than everyone in her class that year? I guarantee you she did. With great joy, with freedom, with delight, because she already had an A. And so do you. Christ has brought this to you out of the grave, conquering sin and death, overcoming suffering and pain and circumstance, and all that is required to please our Heavenly Father, it's yours. That is the glory of Easter. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for all that you have accomplished for us in Christ. And we know that your grace is enough for us so that we can stand before you without any fear and to know that everything that comes our way, every disaster that befalls us, every tragedy that we face, every trial that we have to go through has come from the hands of a loving God who knows how to work out that which is best in our lives. Father, give us eyes of faith to see at least a part of this so that we do not lose hope. And help us to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. For it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross and he scorned its shame and he has conquered sin and death and even the sufferings and the trials, the temptations and the frustrations of this world. Father, help us to live in that resurrection power and that resurrection newness, all for your glory and for our great joy. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.